The question is, what is the biggest problem facing mankind today and throughout history? If you listen to public opinion polls, you'll have a variety of answers. They'll say, well, of course, the COVID crisis all around the world. Other ones will say, the economic challenges due to the COVID crisis and financial oppression of the poor. Other ones will say political turmoil, such as the violence we saw in Washington recently and revolutions around the world. Other ones will say, no, those come and go, but it's the existential angst that we feel in a broken world where we don't have inner peace, we have worry, depression, sometimes leading to suicide. Other ones will say it's the breakdown of relationships in marriage, for example, or runaway children. Other ones say it's crime, drugs, things like this. Other ones will say the struggle over one's sexual identity. So these are all nominated as the big problems that have to be addressed. And they are big problems. And people try to address them in various ways, some very good, some partly effective, other ones are not. But to see it from God's point of view, the big problem is far greater than these that I've just named. The big problem is a little word called sin. Sin is disobedience to God, makes us all criminals against God's holy law. And the problems I have just listed are simply the symptoms of sin. They are not the big problem. A doctor just doesn't deal with the symptoms. He goes to the root. We need to look at the root problem, sin. And once that's addressed, then we are in the right place to address the other ones. If you give the wrong diagnosis, you'll give the wrong prognosis and the wrong prescription, and the problem continues. God's diagnosis is the problem is sin. His prognosis is that if it's not addressed, it's going to get worse and lead to death and eternal hell. And so his prescription is what the Bible calls salvation. Salvation from sin. And it's something only God can do, and he does it through Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, there are various aspects of salvation. In the book of Romans, there's justification, pardon. In other parts of the New Testament, the answer is described as regeneration, being born again, becoming a new person in Christ. Elsewhere, the problem is described as being reconciled with God. Now, all of these are different parts of salvation. This morning, we're going to look at four other great blessings of salvation, and they will apply to all of us here this morning. So open with me to Colossians chapter 1 for our week-by-week study through this wonderful book. Today, we concentrate on chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. Four great blessings of salvation. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's blessing number one. Now let's look at certain words in this phrase. First look at two personal pronouns. He, us. He refers to the Father back in the previous verse, verse 12. It's God alone that delivers us. Not Allah, not our parents, not priests, not preachers, not ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves. Someone says it's like a man that's stuck in quicksand trying to get himself out, and every effort makes it only worse. I don't know if anybody here has ever been in quicksand. I have. I got stuck in quicksand once down at the Daniel Ranch down in Texas. It's a strange feeling when you're going down, down, down. And I remember thinking, if I keep going down, all they're going to find is my hat sitting on top. But I was able, obviously, to reach out to the land and pull myself to shore. But in the quicksand of sin, you cannot get out. You cannot wade out or reach out. You need someone to deliver you. And it says God is the one that delivers us, not ourselves. Then look at the next pronoun, us. That's all of us. Now here it's talking specifically about Christians. Christians have been delivered from the situation that non-Christians are still in. We were once in that quicksand, in that great problem of sin. But as God says here, He has delivered us from this. Now it's offered to everybody. But only Christians accept it. That's how they become Christians. We should offer to other people and say, you are in a problem you cannot get out of. God can get you out of it. And the problem is sin. And the answer is salvation. The word delivered here means to be saved from, to be rescued from danger. Like if you're drowning out in the sea and a lifeguard comes in, saves you, he rescues you, and he brings you to shore, maybe gets the water out of your lungs, and you say, thank you for saving my life. What is the danger that mankind faces? Sin is the problem, and the danger is what sin leads to. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the Bible also says after death there is judgment and eternal punishment in hell. Here God concentrates on one aspect of that great danger that we are delivered from. It says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. What is that? That's talking about the devil. The Bible describes him as the prince of darkness. The opposite of God, who is the king of light, he is the evil ruler of the world. Satan is his name. And the Bible says that Satan has lost sinners in the palm of his hand. 1 John 5:19, it says, the whole world lies in the hand of the evil one. He whistles and they dance. The Bible says lost sinners are his slaves. They are under his power. He is called the God of this world. 2 Timothy 2 says we are his slaves. But it's not like slaves that want to be delivered. Satan's slaves are glad to be his slaves. Because you see, the devil throws scraps to us and makes us happy. And there's a certain pleasure in sin. And as Spurgeon says, we kiss the links of every one of those chains that Satan has us as his slaves. And so sinners don't want to be delivered, because the devil keeps them under his power. And even if they wanted to be delivered, Satan is a lot more powerful than any human being. And he's very clever. It says we have been delivered from the power of darkness. Darkness talks about sin. Holiness is described like light. Unholiness, sin, is very dark. And Satan is the prince of darkness. Have you ever been in a situation and it feels strange and you say, there's something dark here? You sense it. Somebody is saying something and you say, that's evil. And you can even feel in a dark situation, you're at a party and someone starts saying something and other people agree and you say, this is very dark here. That's sin, that's evil, that's wickedness showing itself. Now, according to the Bible, the whole world is already in sinful darkness. But the prince of darkness disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, he doesn't let darkness show itself as what it really is. And so people think, what are you talking about, darkness? The world is a good place. I enjoy it. That's the deceit of darkness, but every now and then it shows itself as what it is. Darkness. It says here, the power of darkness. The whole world is in the darkness of sin and under the power of darkness. Mankind lives in Satan's evil empire. He's called the Prince of Darkness. So it's his empire, it's his team, his body, his family. It belongs to the devil. And that's the problem that mankind needs to be delivered from. And it's in the power of the devil, but what's he up to? You think, well, if Satan is a fallen angel and he's evil and he'll never be reconciled to God, why does he bother with humanity? It's because he hates God and he has mankind in his hand under the power of darkness and he wants to take them to hell with him. He is the father of lost sinners and he wants to take his children to hell with them. Misery loves company. And so he lies to them. And unless a lost sinner is delivered from the power of darkness, this is the doom that he is facing. Eternal darkness. Jesus called hell outer darkness. The picture would be known to those in the Roman Empire at that time. They would take a person and convict them and either execute them or they'd put them in the deepest, darkest dungeon where light doesn't shine for years and it's filthy and maybe he's tortured. It's dark. And Jesus says that's what hell is like. The devil's eternal dungeon. But sinners don't realize the danger they are in the power of darkness. Because the devil is leading them. He is like what's called a Judas goat. What's that? In days of old, a shepherd would raise the sheep and the main purpose of sheep is to produce wool, but after a while, maybe it's an old sheep. And so he'll say it's time to lead them to the slaughterhouse to make lamb chops and so forth out of. And so the shepherd will lead them to the butcher shop, to the slaughterhouse. And then sheep are very skittish. They're very stupid, but they're also easily spooked. And so something about those sheep, they don't want to go in there. Maybe they smell the blood or something. I've been to slaughterhouses. And so what the slaughterhouse has is a Judas goat. And he lets it go out and mingle with the sheep. And he kind of takes over as if he knows what's up and he's the boss. And he leads them along this little gangway and the sheep all follow him. And they go through the door into the slaughterhouse. And the Judas goat goes one way and one by one the sheep go in there and they're slaughtered. And the Judas goat keeps doing this day by day. The devil is a Judas goat. He is leading mankind with his lies to the slaughter of eternal hell. And he does this by the power of darkness. So how does God deliver Christians from that? By Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus doesn't lead us like a Judas goat. He is the Lamb of God that leads us to heaven. He was slaughtered in our place. He died for our sins on the cross and he rose from the dead and he has defeated the devil and he snatches people from the power of darkness. Christians, you are no longer under the power of darkness. You have been taken out of that kingdom of darkness once and forever. The devil wants to take people to hell, but he can't have you. You have been delivered from the power of darkness. He can never, ever have you again. You remember on the night when Jesus was betrayed, Peter said he'll never deny Jesus. And Jesus said, yes, Peter, you will tonight, three times. And then he said something profound. He said, Peter, Satan wants to have you. He wants to sift you like flour. But, Peter, I've prayed for you. And you will be restored. In other words, he says, the devil wants you. I've prayed for you. I've got you. He can't have you. You belong to me. That's a wonderful promise to us. Brethren, if you are a Christian, the devil can never have you again in his power of darkness. He cannot grab you away from Jesus. Jesus said, nobody can take them from my hand. He loves you too much to let you go. You have been delivered from the power of darkness. Now let me ask this question to everybody in the sound of my hearing. The question is this. Are you still in the power of darkness? Don't believe the devil's lies. Examine yourself and lie the word of God to see, are you a true Christian that has been delivered, or are you still in the grip of the prince of darkness? The second blessing is in the rest of this verse. It says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. God took us out of one kingdom to bring us into another kingdom. A person is in one or the other. There's no third place. Nobody is neutral that can say, I'm in neither one. I'm my own man. I'm not in the kingdom of the devil, and I'm certainly not in the kingdom of God. That's a lie. You're in one or the other, and you can't be in both. It's just like you cannot have citizenship in two different realms. You belong to one or the other. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You're either serving Lord Lucifer, the devil, or you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians can say, He has conveyed us, me, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. 1500 years ago, the great Saint Augustine wrote his masterpiece called The City of God, and he said, mankind is like the city of the devils. It's called the city of man, but Christians belong to the city of God. And so you had these two cities. You could say it's a tale of two cities within the history of mankind. We are born in the kingdom of the devil, but when we become Christians, we are conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The word conveyed means transferred. Sometimes translated as translated, moved. It's like someone that has not only gone on a vacation, but he has packed his bags and he has moved to another country. In fact, this Greek word, the word in the original Greek, was used at this time of either a people group that were deported, or they volunteered to be moved to another locality and set up a colony. That's how our country began. There were some American Indians here, but then here come the Pilgrims on the Mayflower from England to start a colony here. They were no longer living there. They were living here. Now, that's what the book of Colossians says. You were once living there under the power of darkness. But look at the verse. God has conveyed us. He has transferred us to a new location. It's like two different words that sound alike. We have been immigrated to be immigrated. E-M-I-grated means you have left one location. Another, to be I-M-M, to move to a new locality. We have been conveyed and we have transferred our allegiance. Bible says we have been moved from darkness to light. 1 Peter 2:9. He calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Acts 26:18. To turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So this is another great blessing of salvation. You see, this is a wonderful diamond with a lot of facets. Justification, adoption, and now we are also citizens of a new kingdom. Look at the text. The kingdom of the Son of His love. The Bible talks about a spiritual kingdom called the kingdom of God, sometimes called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the Father and of His Christ. In fact, Jesus frequently preached on this theme. In fact, His very first message, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. Now, in one sense, the whole universe is God's kingdom. It says in the book of Psalms, His sovereignty, His kingdom rules over all the stars, the angels, and all over humanity. But this is a specific kingdom. What did Jesus mean when He said the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand, so close you could reach out and touch it. In fact, you can enter it. It's this specific kingdom the Bible talks about. What is it? It's not a political kingdom. It's like an invisible kingdom or an underground, as it were. You see, it's an underground working within the kingdom of the devil. The world is the kingdom of the devil, but God has another sub-kingdom within it that's growing. Matthew 16 says it's basically the same thing as what the Bible calls the church. When I was at seminary, I had a very well-known professor who had written several books on the kingdom of God, and it's still being read today, and he described it like this. The kingdom of God is that invisible realm that gives allegiance to Jesus, who is the king. And Jesus came to bring it in, and it's growing because over the centuries, Jesus is bringing people into that kingdom. As it says here, he is conveying them into his kingdom. Now, it's said here to be the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jesus Christ is the only one in history that has the right to have a worldwide kingdom. Various human dictators have tried. Napoleon, Hitler, Muhammad, one day the Antichrist. They will all try to have a worldwide kingdom so that the kingdom of darkness has no competitors. But Jesus Christ is the only one that has a legitimate claim to be King of Kings in a worldwide kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. You remember the Jews accused them of this, and they brought him before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Are you a king?" Because he said, this man's about to stage a revolution. And that was the last thing that he wanted to happen. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate realized he isn't a revolutionary. He's just some religious fanatic. So he wanted to let him go. So the kingdom of Christ is not a political kingdom. Some people think it is. And they say with working within the political structure and social justice and so forth, we can bring about a great kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. Another error is that a number of evangelicals say, Jesus came and offered the kingdom as an earthly kingdom to the Jews. And this is what the Jews were waiting for, a Messiah that would run the Romans out and set up a great kingdom, and that the Jews would rule over the whole world. Well, that's what the Jews wanted. And so this theology says that's what Jesus offered to them, but they turned it down, and so it was postponed until a later time that has not yet come. But that's not what happened. Jesus did offer a kingdom, but not an earthly kingdom, not a political empire such as what the Jews wanted, or one that would be a threat to the Romans. He produced a spiritual kingdom. And that when he was on earth, he was the king bringing in new subjects to his kingdom. Now, theologians have also said, it's already here, but it's not yet in its fullness. They call this the already not yet aspect of the kingdom. It's already here. Look at the verse. We have been conveyed into the kingdom. If you are a Christian, you're already in the kingdom of God. He is your king. You're following him. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. But you say, it sure doesn't look like that in the world. It's because we're an underground kingdom, an invisible one within the power of darkness. But one day, not yet, but one day, Jesus will return. He'll overthrow completely the evil empire of the devil, and he'll set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then forever and ever. Already and not yet. Now the question is, how does God convey a person from the prince of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love? He transfers them. In other words, from our point of view, in political terms, we defect from one and we enroll in citizenship in the other one. That's how a lot of people came to America. They came on boats or planes or whatever from different countries, usually landing at Ellis Island, just near the Statue of Liberty, and they would renounce their citizenship from France or Italy or Persia or whatever, and they would now take an oath of citizenship and allegiance to a new country. That's what we have done spiritually, brethren. You have renounced the devil. You have defected from his kingdom. You say, I don't want to be in your kingdom. You're taking those citizenship papers and tear them up. And you proclaim your allegiance to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have immigrated from one and immigrated into the other. It's a legal transaction. And now, as it says in Philippians, You are citizens of a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of His love. Look at that phrase. The Son of His love. That's the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a delightful title for Jesus? It's translated various ways. His loving Son, the Son of His love. What does that mean? It means that within the eternal Trinity, the Father has always loved the Son. You remember when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son." It says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 6, He is called the Beloved One. He is the Son of God's love. He is God's only begotten Son of love. And the Father loves the Lord Jesus Christ more than He loves anything and everything in the whole universe. That's His own darling Son, just like you fathers. You love your son. You love your daughter. You love those little ones more than all of your possessions. And you wouldn't sell them for the whole world in the same way. God's only begotten Son is the Son of His love. It's His darling Son. And that is the Son that John 3:16 speaks of. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son of His love for us and to us. Let me ask you this question before we move on. Are you in the kingdom of the Son of His love? If you are in this kingdom, you are not in that old kingdom. You are in a kingdom of love, a kingdom of light and holiness, and is characterized by its King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in this kingdom? The third blessing is found in the next verse, verse 14. In whom, that's Jesus, we have redemption. Now, there is a slight variation amongst the manuscripts, and it shows up in the variations of your translations. The King James Version, the New King James, and a few others also add, we have redemption through His blood. Many other translations do not include those words, through His blood. However, that full phrase is also found in Ephesians 1, verse 7. Redemption through His blood, so I will explain how we are redeemed through His blood. So let's first look at the word redemption. We have redemption. That's a great word. That's another blessing of salvation. But what does it mean? It means to be redeemed, to be purchased, to be bought back. You buy something in order to own it. And we are redeemed. Sometimes it's translated, we are ransomed. And sometimes, outside the New Testament, this word was used in a very common way down at the auction house when not just cattle and goods were put up for sale, but slaves, the slave auction, you would redeem a slave by buying him. And we find an example of that in the Old Testament that illustrates spiritual redemption. It's the story of the book of Hosea. A man was a prophet named Hosea, and he was married to a woman named Gomer, and they had three little children. But the wife became very immoral and walked out on Gomer and deserted those little children. Imagine those little children crying, "Daddy, when's Mama coming home?" Well, we need to pray for Mama. And she's out partying and living in the fast lane day by day and night by night. Grossly immoral. And this went on and on and on. And eventually the fun went out of the fast lane. And her debts got so high that she couldn't pay them anymore, and the men said, "She's played out. Who wants her anymore?" And so she had to sell herself into slavery. But she wasn't worth much. So on the slave auction, I'm sure there were men there that said, "Who wants that? I'll offer you 25 cents for her." And other men would say, "Hey, I'll buy her, and we can put a harness on her, and she can pull the plow like a mule." And they were all laughing at this poor woman that was being sold in slavery. Ah, but the story isn't over. At the back of the crowd, there was a man that outbid them all. He says, "I will buy her." Who was it? It was Hosea. The text says that he bought his wife out of slavery. He redeemed her. And she was surprised by this. Why would he do it? Because he still loved his wife. And he got the certificate of ownership and freed her from a bondage and said, I have redeemed you. Let's go home, honey. And the children welcomed her home. Now that's a moving story. But an even greater story is the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the slavery from the devil. He has bought us and we belong to Him now. The Bible describes several aspects of Christ's atonement. It's called propitiation. It's called sacrifice. And Romans 3 puts all those together and says we have been redeemed. We have been ransomed. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom, as a redemption for many. Now the redemption price was paid to the Father, not to the devil. Some of the early church fathers hundreds of years ago said, well, you pay a ransom to the kidnapper, so Jesus, I guess, paid off the devil. No. He didn't pay off the devil. He paid the price to the Father, and when the Father accepted it, the Father therefore said, the devil can no longer own these people. Jesus has redeemed them. Look at the text again. It says, in whom we have redemption. In whom? In Jesus. There is no redemption in ourselves. It says in the book of Psalms, no man can by any means redeem his brother, let alone himself. And yet people still think they can redeem themselves. Turn over a new leaf, New Year's resolution, be a good person, give to charity, and you can redeem them. You know, I'm from the South, and there used to be a popular theme in some of the old Southern novels that would say a really bad person can redeem himself by one great act. And I'm thinking of one of them. Maybe you've seen the movie or read the book, The Long Hot Summer. And there was a man that was rebelling against his father, burnt down barns, and was a terrible man. And then he does one good thing, and the father comes to him and says, boy, you've got redemption in you. That's a lie. Recently we celebrated Christmas. Maybe you read or saw the old movies of A Christmas Carol and you remember Scrooge. Turns over a new leaf. I will honor Christmas. And now he starts giving to the poor. And the theme that Dickens is saying is he redeemed himself. It's impossible. Scrooge can't do it. That Southern boy couldn't do it. Nobody can redeem himself. The text says, in whom we have redemption. And that whom is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the result is we belong to Him. The Bible says this, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You have been redeemed. Body and soul, you belong to Him. You are now His slave. And there's a freedom and love in this slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His love slaves. We belong to Christ. He sought us. He bought us, and then as we'll see, He brought us to Himself. How? Now here's where we have to look at those words, through His blood. It is found in Ephesians 1, we are redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the price of our redemption. It's like you go to the store and you look at the sticker price. Well, and if it's not there, you say to the lady at the counter, how much does this cost? What do I have to pay to get this? What's the price of our redemption? Some would say, well, if we do enough good works. Or maybe one really big work at the end. Maybe even laying down our life to save somebody, like in war, or to save a little child that's wandered into the street. One great work will do it, and that will redeem us. That's not the price. The Bible says the price is the death of one certain person that dies by shedding His blood. The text says redemption through His blood. The Bible says, quote, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. 1 Peter 1 says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. All the gold in the world could not redeem anybody. But it goes on to say, but you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. The word precious means valuable, priceless. There is more value in even one drop of His holy blood. Martin Luther said, there is infinite value in even one drop to redeem 1,000 mankinds. most precious thing the world has ever seen. We have been redeemed through His blood. Now the question then is, why blood? And why His blood had to be paid to redeem us? And the answer is this, it's very Jewish. Book of Leviticus says this is why God ordained the animal sacrifice to shed blood. And it says, because the life of a flesh is in the blood. You take the blood out of a person, he's going to die. People bleed to death. Animals have blood. And people say, well, why is our heart so important? Our heart is so important because it pumps that life-giving blood throughout the whole body. Without the blood, we would die. And so God says in Leviticus, I have given you the blood to make the atonement. But the blood of all those animals could never redeem anybody. Those were simply symbols of the Lamb of God that would shed His blood to redeem us at the cross. All human blood is tainted by sin. But not Jesus's. Because He was not just another man, He was a sinless man that was also God. And so God is, but you see the problem. God is spirit. God doesn't have blood. But in becoming a human being, He's the God-man that has a sinless body, a sinless soul, and sinless pure blood. And so when laying down His life, He suffered in His soul, He suffered in His body, and He poured out His blood to redeem us with His infinite value, valuable blood that redeems us. It says here we have been redeemed by His blood. This is what the Bible says is necessary for us to be saved. Unfortunately, there are some people that ignore this, deny it, or even mock it. I have heard lost sinners laugh at this and they mock it and say, that sounds like slaughterhouse religion. That's dirty, that's filthy. Or, even within Christianity, there are those that say, the blood of Jesus is no different than ours. What's this about tainted blood and so forth? There's nothing special about His blood. They'll say it's only a symbol of His death. If it's only a symbol of His death, why didn't He die in some way without shedding blood? The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I stand in this pulpit before a holy God and say, I believe in the holy blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that, there is no redemption, there is no remission, there is no salvation without the holy blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us with His own precious blood. So I ask you, have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? The fourth great blessing of salvation in these verses is at the end of verse 14. The forgiveness of sins. Salvation is not automatic upon the death of Jesus. That's the first stage of salvation. He paid the redemption price. He bought us. Then He has to take possession of us. You go to the store. You go to the checkout line and they add it all up and you either hand out cash or your credit or debit card, you pay, and then you take those goods home. That's the order. He redeemed us and then He applies it to our lives in forgiveness. A great theologian named John Murray wrote a classic book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption's already happened at the cross. But it has to be applied in order for us to be given forgiveness of sins. How then is it received? We receive it by faith. It's been accomplished and now it's offered to us. And it comes with an offer and a command where He says, take it. It's free. And it's infinitely valuable. And the result when we receive it by faith is, as the text says, forgiveness of our sins. This is part of justification. You know what justification is? It's that legal pardon that God gives us where He says, forgiven, pardoned all of your sins. And the two aspects are these, one positive, one negative. The positive is God takes the very holiness and righteousness of Jesus and puts that on our account The negative is what's in this verse. He takes our sins off of our record. He forgives us our sins. Sometimes we hear phrases like, to forgive a person's debt. There's been talk lately about forgiving the debt of all college students so they don't have to pay it back. Well, then who pays it? I guess the colleges or the Federal Reserve or somebody. In other words, if you forgive someone a debt, what you're saying is, I will pay it and you don't have to pay it. I'll pay it to myself. That's what God did at the cross. He paid that great debt by Jesus to himself so that now we can be forgiven. We don't chip in our bit to buy the forgiveness. It's free. Now, the Bible is written in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New and uses a variety of very picturesque words for forgiveness. Some Hebrew words mean the taking off of something. In other words, our sins are lifted up from us and they're no longer a burden upon us. Several times it says we are cleansed, our sins are washed away. Sometimes that's translated as forgiven. The word here is another one that's very picturesque. It means to send it away. Kind of like sending a letter or throwing the garbage out. You say it's no longer here, it's there. That's what God does when he forgives our sins. He lifts our sins from us and he throws them away. Well, where does he throw them away to? This is good. Look up in the last chapter of the book of Micah and it says, you have thrown all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Psalm 103 says, you have cast our iniquities away from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Well, it's an infinite distance. It's far away that distance, far away that distance. That's how far God has forgiven us and sent our sins away from us. You say, this is too good to be true. But it is true. You see, some people are burdened by conviction of sin. I've even heard people say, wait a second, preacher. I've done things that nobody knows about. I deserve to go to prison. I deserve to go to hell. And they'll say, even God Almighty can't forgive me what I have done. They think of some terrible thing that they've done. Even God couldn't forgive me. And I have had people literally say that to me. I'm thinking of one in particular, she said, I deserve to go to the lowest part of hell. Even God couldn't forgive me. And I smiled and said, yes, he can. He can forgive you all of your sins. And then sometimes we remember our sins, even as Christians. Something we've done a long time ago and it haunts our conscience. Maybe even in our sleep and we say, oh, it's, you know, I know the Bible says God can forgive me, but I just can't understand this. That's why you need to be reminded of these blessings of salvation. And therefore you realize God really has forgiven you how many of your sins? All of your sins. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Bible says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, all of them. Ones you've forgotten about. God remembers them, but he remembers that he has forgiven you his sins. You have been forgiven all of your sins. So the question at this juncture is this, have you been forgiven? Or are you still carrying those sins upon your shoulder and upon your heart and upon your conscience? If you die with them upon you, they will take you down to hell. Have you been forgiven? Brethren, these are four great blessings of salvation. And if you're a Christian, never forget them. Let me close with one last observation. My favorite preacher is the great Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said this on more than one occasion. Very profound. He said, one of the main reasons why Christians struggle in the Christian life is that they do not adequately appreciate the blessings of salvation that have been given to them. That's profound. And I would add, if we appreciate these blessings more, we would not struggle as much with the problems we struggle with as Christians. We would not struggle as much with temptation, doubt, fear, and other such things because we would always be reminded, like the Bible does in letter after letter and book after book, of these great blessings. So, dear brethren, meditate upon these great blessings that I've shared with you today, and they will help you face the struggles in the Christian life as you go through this life on the way to heaven. May the Lord bless this message to our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for these four wonderful blessings, all of which are given to us freely through the Lord Jesus Christ. We say thank you in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.